Good evening. Well, I wanted to start with a question. Imagine that you had someone that you were looking after. Maybe you had spiritual oversight of. You had them under your wing and you were looking after them. And maybe they're just off to university. Maybe they're going or they're moving away or something's happening. What kind of things would you mention or say to that person just before they were going away? What kind of things would you say to them? This is your last chance, as it were, as they go away. What would you say? This is the point at which you kind of put your hands up or shout out, and we'll kind of put them on the board. What kind of stuff would you say? I'm thinking particularly of spiritual direction. Peter? Richard.
Bring your Bible,
brilliant one. I'll draw a big picture of a Bible here. Here we go. That's a big Bible. What else would you encourage them?
May our Lord bless you and keep you.
You'd remind them, or was that a prayer for God too, or just a reminder that God is the God who blesses us? A prayer. You'd pray with them, brilliant. For God to bless. Brilliant. I'm going to unpack that a little bit. What do you mean when you say for God to bless? How does that look?
Be near to him.
So close, just to know of God's support and care alongside you. Brilliant. Thank you, Edward.
Bible teaching church.
Brilliant.
Bible teaching big church. There you go, because all the Bible teaching churches look like that.
No. Anyway, what else would you do? What else would you say to them as they were going off to university? Many have recently gone to university. So what do you do?
Join the Christian Union.
Join the Christian Union. Has anybody got anybody who's just geographically moved away? Not necessarily to... let's put a CU or a fellowship. Find a group of people. Excellent. Anything else you'd say?
Warn
them. Great, Andrew. What would you warn them of? Okay, let me just repeat that before I forget it. But really good. A warn of false teachers. Warn, I have written that. You were carrying on?
Mockers, scoffers.
Oh, easy. He knows where I'm off to, doesn't he? He knows where I'm going to be. Okay, so what I want to do is to put a little bit of chapter 3 into the context. Peter was in this situation. Peter, we know, because we've heard it in chapter 1, what's going to happen soon? Since I know that my death will come soon, as indeed our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. This is Peter's last pep talk, his last kind of one-on-one, his last chance just to encourage. And he has in mind how the hearers of 2 Peter can be encouraged and challenged and nurtured in this time. And I think he starts off brilliantly. Well, you'd say that about the Bible and Peter, wouldn't you? But he starts off by saying, you have the same faith that I do. He says, don't think that the faith that I have, the walk that I walk, is beyond you. What does he say? To those who've received a faith as precious as ours, through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, Peter starts by going, it's not because of my righteousness. I'm no super saint because of what I've done. It's actually what Christ has done. And so actually, I may seem like this great letter writer to you, Peter the Rock, or at least the one who some people think was the Rock rather than the Revelation. But he says, look, you have the same faith that I do.
that a great way to encourage people? Think of a young Christian. David, you're young anyway, and how I'd love to encourage you. Maybe next year as you go off, or maybe in January. To encourage you that actually, Andrew has no super faith that happens to be beyond you, but actually he shares the same faith. And the faith is in the righteousness of Christ, not in his own righteousness. And so, to be encouraged that this is no far-off relationship. This is a real relationship that we can all share. Peter then goes on and he says, don't be lazy. Having heard about the righteousness that you've been given, verse 5, he then says, work out. Exercise that faith. He says, make every effort to support your faith with goodness, with knowledge and self-control. It's that balance that we need to hold as Christians between legalism that says, I do this, I do this, I do this, I do this, and the opposite of legalism, which is a laziness. Because Christ has done it all, I can live how I want to live. And so Peter's wanting to encourage them to actually say, yes, we stand on the faith of the righteousness of Christ, but we have to work out our faith. We exercise it. Goodness, knowledge, self-control, build on these things. And then he says, as Andrew highlighted, he says, watch out. He says, watch out. These warning of false teachers. I don't know about you, but having those opportunities, when young people go to university, what do you say to them about the false teachers? They won't have a label that says false teacher, but there will be many people who will be preaching a different gospel or sharing a different worldview or saying that things are not as you've been taught or know. So Peter, in his letter, helpfully goes through not only the false prophets, he says, chapter 2, but false prophets also arose among you. He then pointed to the true prophecy, the revealed prophecy, Scripture. He points them to the written prophetic word. And so actually, as he then goes through, he points them to Noah's generation, he points them to Sodom and Gomorrah, he points them to Noah's generation, he even points them to Balaam's donkey. And we've had all that. So then what else has he got to do? Well, I think he then picks up on the big issue of the time, as I would do, thinking about what is the thing that affects our young people. What are the kind of things that people will say? What is the battle that you're going to face as you're sat in the student union bar? When they hear that you're a Christian, what are they going to say? And I think this is a big question. Let's have a look at chapter 3. He says this. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you. And in them, I'm trying to arouse your sincere intention by reminding you that you should remember the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken through your apostles. What he's saying is this. He's saying, look, I'm going to, in this letter, tell you what I told you in the first letter. I'm going to remind you to remember. So that you don't forget. This is the second letter, because I probably reminded you not to remember in the first letter. And this is my second letter, in which I'm going to remind you not to forget. I'm going to remind you to remember. You should remember the words spoken in the past by the Holy Spirit and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken through the apostles. And when I read that, I thought that was a real challenge. Do we do this? Do we tell people to do this? Do we encourage one another to do this? Do we remind each other to remember the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God? Do we do that? Come on then, give me suggestions or ways in which you have done that. R&B at the moment. R&B at the moment. David, the other day, what did you say to us? You threatened us with chocolate and said,
If you remember this passage in the Bible, you'll get a chocolate bar.
Where was the passage?
It was in James chapter 1.
Verse?
It was about true religion.
But shouldn't we do that? Shouldn't we be encouraging one another to remember Scripture? Should we remind each other to remember Scripture? When I was younger, I did Navigators. Has anybody heard of the Navigators? I did what was called the Topical Memory System, and I had little cards. I loved taking the cards out, and I put them in a little green sleeve. I used to carry it around with me everywhere. I've even got some of them still today. I think a whole bunch have fallen out. But it was a great way to remind me to remember. And I think it's really important that we remind each other to remember. Peter's said that already. He said there are going to be false prophets, and then there's a true prophecy. And he says the false prophets, you've got to watch out for them, and the true prophecy is in your hands. So let me remind you to remember God's word. I was thinking of other things that we do. Two ways to live. Or maybe even the 4 points that Andrew did earlier on. When I'd learnt the two ways to live, which is a basic way to describe your Christian faith to people, I actually learnt the Bible passages that were linked to each one of the stages. God loves you. God loves you and made the world. He is worthy of being glorified. Revelation 4:11. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and praise. For you created all things, and by your will they were made and have their being. And that's stuck with me ever since. Do we do that? Should we do that? Let me ask those two questions again. I was kind of expecting some sort of response. Do we do that? Honestly? Do we sometimes? Should we do it more?
Yes.
Thought so. Well, I'm preaching to myself here as well. I've been meeting with my daughter. She got to the grand old age of 13 and suddenly realized in 5 years she's going to be at university. She will be in that position. She will be going to a new place. And I will be sitting her down saying, find a church, go to a CU and all that kind of stuff. But I thought, I'm not going to wait until she's 18. And actually, I'm not going to just make sure that she's packed her Bible. I want her to know her Bible. I want her to have memorized her Bible. So as we sit in the car now, I test her. It's fun. It's a game. Reminding her of Scripture, making sure that she knows. She knows. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, present your request to God. Aren't they great promises? Don't they encourage us? We need to know them more, don't we? We need to memorize them. Anyway, I barely touched the passage. Let's keep pushing on. So, what was the thing, the one big apologetic issue? What were people arguing about in that students' union with those Christians? First of all, you must understand this, that in the last day, scoffers will come, scoffing and indulging their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since our ancestors died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Answer that, Christian. You talk about Jesus returning. Go on then, should we wait for him? 2,000 years ago, bye, blah, 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 blah. It's a good argument, isn't it? Do you think? How would you respond? Great. Turn in your tables. How would you respond? I've just challenged you. You're in the Students' Union bar. You are down the pub at the White Hart. You are at the golf club.
you are somewhere and someone says to you, you Christians believe Jesus is coming again. It's a load of rubbish. We've been here 2,000 years and there's still no sign of him yet. How would you respond? You've got 3 minutes amongst yourselves. What would you say? What would you say? Okay. How are we doing? Well, I want to see how did your response compare to Peter's? For they asked that question and they lived lives in rebellion. Lives that followed their lustful ways. Sounds a bit like the world we live in today, does it not? Are people who lust over knowledge and power, who lust over relationships. We are a people. A people, as long as our freedom and self-fulfillment is not harming anybody else, well, that's the highest goal, isn't it? Gene Twenge wrote a book called Generation Me and suggested that this is the generation we're living in today. And so I think Peter helpfully does three things. He helpfully and unsurprisingly points us to God's word, pointing us to the biblical facts that the scoffers seem to be ignoring. Three things. Verse 5, have a look. What are they doing deliberately? They're deliberately ignoring this fact. Fact number one, that by the word of God, heavens existed long ago, and an earth was formed out of water, and by means of water, through which the world of that time was deluged with water and perished. Basically, he's saying this. They're ignoring history. They're ignoring biblical history. They're ignoring the revelation that's been passed down from year to year. They're ignoring the stories of creation. They're ignoring the story then of Noah. So know from history that God is a God of creation. God is a God who organized by his word the world that we live in today. The earth was formed out of water. But actually note that God chose by water, the very water that he created through, he then judged the world. Verse 7, by the same word, the present heavens and earth have been reserved for fire. So having highlighted water and the way that God created and judged in the time of Noah, he is now saying, and he's waiting for a time when fire will do what water did do. The present heavens and earth have been reserved for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the godless. Peter turns us to history and says, these scoffers are ignoring what we know and what the Bible clearly teaches us. God has created and God has judged and will judge. Have you ever had one of those conversations with people who go, well, how can a God of love let all the suffering and evil go on in the world? Why doesn't he step in and do something? Have you had one of those conversations? Yeah? How did you respond to that? No, we won't go into spending 5 minutes on that. But have you ever pointed them to the Bible? Have you ever pointed them to the Old Testament, particularly, where there is clearly lots of judgment, to the story of Noah and the time even of Adam and Eve, where there were curses and there was an accountability for how people live their lives? Isn't there time and time again with Sodom and Gomorrah? Isn't that exactly what Peter's done? He's taken the people into Peter on a trip down biblical memory lane. He's taken them to Sodom and Gomorrah, to Noah, and to the times when God clearly has judged. So don't say that God doesn't judge, won't judge, for he clearly has. God's word is a living word.
And in 2 Peter, we see in this word how God is a God who judges. Secondly, the second thing that we do, or I say we do, the scoffers do, the temptation is that actually they ignore God's revealed nature. Again, back in the bar, back at the golf club. Verse 8. But do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some think of slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. So the second thing that Peter says is, you've got to remember that God is God, and you are not. God's given us plenty of clues about his nature throughout Scripture. We know about his timelessness, and we know that he is actually even beyond our fathoming. We know that he is all-knowing, he is all-loving. We know that he is everywhere all the time. You just need to look in the Old Testament. It's Isaiah 40, 55, Psalm 139. It's littered in the Old Testament. But what you don't realize is this, is that actually as you understand who God is, you understand a bit better as to who we are. And you realize that God is not slow, he's patient. Two very different things. Imagine this pencil is time. God created time, and we live in this time. We're traveling a long time. And as we travel a long time, we're there, looking up and crying out, going, God, why are you so slow to intervene? Can you not see what's going on? And then there's God, who created time, and as the Bible says, is everywhere all of time, at all times and in all places. And so he looks at time and the time that he created, and a time that he is outside of, for he is not created. And he says, I'm being patient with you. I know exactly what's going to happen next. I'm being patient with you, like a father's patient with a child. You just don't see it, for you are a child and you are impatient, saying, why now? Now I need my food now. And God's kind of going, like a parent, it's not time yet. I'm being patient with you. Can you see the difference in perspective? And can you see what Peter's done? He's taken their argument saying, God's slow, and he's gone, actually, I'm patient. And rather than it being a negative thing, it's a great thing. I'm patient with you, wanting none to be lost, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Isn't that a great God? Thirdly, what were the scoffers doing? Well, the scoffers were ignoring God's promises, and they were ignoring his words. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and everything that is done on it will be disclosed. It's God's timing, not ours. My children have recently discovered what is not really a sat-nav, but it's my phone. And I put my phone up when I travel. We went to Bath the other day, and the phone was there. And on it had a little map of where we were going, so Dad knew exactly where to go and where not to go. M4, don't go there. And as a result, we could see not just where we were supposed to go, at least the next road that we're supposed to turn right at, or the next road that we're supposed to turn left at, or how much further until the next roundabout is. But in the bottom corner, they loved the fact that it told me an ETA, an estimated time of arrival. And they liked the fact that the clock was ticking down. They didn't like the fact that the clock occasionally went up again. But don't we want that?
Aren't we like that? We want an ETA for the end of the world, don't we? We want to say to God, look, give us a sat-nav or something, a tom-tom, or something that would help us to see, so that when we do answer people, we can say, look, it's here. We know exactly when the end of the world is and God says, no, I'm not going to give you one of those. So as scoffers are there, turning around and scoffing, living their licentious ways, living and fulfilling their lusts, Peter says, look, point them to the Bible and how they've ignored history. Point them to the stories of Noah, of Sodom and Gomorrah, and remind them that God is a God who judges. Secondly, point them also to God's nature and turn the tables. Rather than God being slow, say to them, he's been patient with you. Have you ever said that to a non-Christian? Jesus hasn't come back again because he's waiting for you to be a Christian. Have you tried that? I know people who've tried that. It's brilliant. And they have become Christians. Isn't that encouraging? And isn't that a challenge? God is a patient God and he's waiting for many more to become Christians. Are you one of them? It's a great way to respond to them, isn't it? And thirdly, point them to the fact that God has promised to come, but like a thief in the night, not like a sat-nav or a tom-tom with an ETA. Don't ignore history. Don't ignore God's revealed nature. Don't ignore God's warning. So what should we do then? Well, the last bit tells us, verse 11. Since all these things are to be dissolved in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? We need to be leading lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set ablaze and dissolved, and the elements will melt with fire. But in accordance with his promise, we wait for a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness is at home. We need to be holy and godly. Does that remind you of 1 Peter? There you go. I've challenged you about memorizing scripture. Do you remember 2 Peter 1? Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, so that though they may malign you as evildoers, they may see your honorable deeds and glorify God when he comes to judge. Live your lives of holiness and godliness, so that as the scoffers, as the maligners, as the Gentiles at that time and today, as your neighbors and friends and family will say, they may not agree with you, but they will see your good works and glorify God when he comes to judge. So let me finish with a few thoughts. Firstly, do we take the Bible seriously enough to remind people to remember? Do we tell ourselves that we need to remember? And have we worked out a system of remembering God's word, remembering the stories? That's what Peter's done. His biblical knowledge is great. But it's the same faith that's in him that is in us. It's not beyond us. So practically, you've got children, grandchildren, encourage them. Have a chat with David and see if he's got any more chocolate bars to hand out. But why not? Why don't we encourage? We encourage children to learn their geography, their history and their maths. We sit down with them side by side to make sure that they do those things. But shouldn't we be doing that with the Bible as well? Shouldn't we be sitting down and encouraging? Telling stories, memorizing scripture together. And then when we face difficult times, we should be pointing to history, telling them the stories. My kids love reading the Bible. My hope and prayer is that one day they will, as Peter has done, take people to the Old Testament to remind them that God is a God who judges as well as a God who is merciful and saves. Remind them of God's nature. Do we spend time in Scripture
actually wrestling with the truth that God is all-seeing, all-knowing, everywhere, all the time. So that actually when we cry up to him and go, "You're slow, come on, step in now," we remember that actually he's going, "I'm patient, waiting for you and for those around." And lastly, do we also listen to God's promises and trust in the fact we don't know the ETA? We'll never know the ETA. Even Jesus didn't know. But actually, God says, live your lives in holiness and godliness. That's what we should be concentrating on. Let's pray.